I just have one other announcement, actually. Bass was just saying to me that for Summer Club, they're a bit low on food for leaders. So if you can provide some food during the week for that, could you let him know? He's up the back, Bassy. We'll wave his hand. People know him. Yeah, he's that joker. If not, just come and see me and I'll point you in the right direction. Yep, that'd be great. Why don't I pray for us as we think about God's word? Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it's your word. It's your supernatural revelation to us. And Father, we are not equipped to read it by ourselves. We need the powerful working of your spirit in our hearts, in our minds, so that we might understand what you're saying and we might also want to and be able to put it into practice in our life. So we pray you might work in us now as we think about what we have before us, and as we try to apply it to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I don't know if you've noticed this. I was in the shops the last couple of days. A vast majority of marketing at the moment is both in shop fronts and on TV. I've been watching a lot of afternoon TV, I guess, is all about making the most of the new year. From funeral plans, ironically, to health funds, it's all about kind of, you know, making a new step, preparing for what's to come. Although funeral plans, that's weird. But anyway, marketers are really they're taking up the whole New Year's resolution thing and trying to flog it for all it's worth. In fact, this afternoon, as I walked past the Bupa Health Fund store in Burwood, Westfield, they were really on about this, make a new start this year in 2015. And, of course, as much as we hate to feel like we're manipulated by marketers, they know us really well, and they know the reality is that the start of every year comes around and we feel a renewed vigour to try and restart things, to approach life with greater purpose this year. I was reminded of this as I looked through my old school yearbooks. When I was at school, they used to give you a diary kind of thing, and my writing was exceedingly neat and ordered, and I seemed to take notes on all the homework and the things I had to do in the first term, but by fourth term, I'd be lucky if there was a scribble in each day's entry. And that's the reality of our approach often, isn't it? We have a desire to perhaps find a real purpose for our life or our jobs or whatever it is this year. We want to reapproach all of those things with a renewed perspective and vision. We want to plan. And I've actually been reminded of this in a number of conversations this week with people who are thinking very hard about the things they want to try and achieve, the goals they want to set, the tasks that they want to accomplish. I wonder if you've thought that way as you've ticked over from 2014 to 2015. We pause, we reflect, we plan, and we hopefully prioritize. And you know what? The Bible believes in sober planning. It doesn't really believe in a view of flying by the seat of your pants, just kind of willy-nilly jumping into things. It asks us actually to think hard about how we approach life. This evening we're looking at the first of three parables, and they were actually meant to be four, but last week, because I was preaching in the morning as well, I didn't get to preach on the first of them, which was the parable of the prodigal son. But really the layout for these was two really clear gospel parables, parable of the prodigal son and next week's one, and two parables which are a bit more problematic. This is one of those problematic parables in the Bible. I don't know if you've even read this parable before. I do recall the first time I heard it. I was at a meeting I worked for this Anglican diocese as a legal trainee when I was growing up, and I remember being at one of their synods, and someone got up and referred to the shrewd manager. He said we should be like the shrewd manager, the way we use our money. Except the word shrewd for me seems really negative, and I went and read this passage, and I've got to say, I was quite confused. In fact, I've been quite confused up until Monday this week. You'll be happy to know I'm not anymore. But I wonder if that's your response. Maybe you read it this evening for the very first time. Or maybe you've read it when you've gone through your Bible reading plan and you've just thought, yeah, that's weird. But okay, that's all right. The next parable is about the Pharisee and the tax collector, and I'm on board with that, so I'll just stick with that. But as we pause and reflect, we realize that all Scripture is God-breathed and all Scripture has a reason and a purpose. And there are some real questions that come up. For example, why does Jesus use the character that we find in this parable? And why does the rich man make the response he does in verse 8? And is Jesus approving of the trickery that we find the shrewd manager employ in this parable? And how does shrewd, what seems to be a negative thing, link with being a follower of Jesus who's telling us the parable? And secondly, isn't verse 9 particularly, doesn't it sound a bit like Jesus is saying you can earn your way into heaven? You can kind of prepare a way for yourself into it? I suspect if you're like me and you've read the Bible a fair bit, and particularly you've been to church and you've heard sermons about the gospel, your gut instinct is, in light of all those things, no, Jesus is not saying that. But perhaps you don't really get why he's not saying that, even when you read this parable. So what is Jesus saying? What is he actually saying? There's three things I want us to think about. I want us to think about what his main point is. I want us to think about what the real challenge of that point is, and then ask ourselves how we read the gospel, we read the parable in light of the gospel of Jesus. Essentially, Jesus' message revolves around the perspective of the manager in this parable and how that perspective changes his purpose, his activity, the things he does. A quick summary for those of us who tuned out during the reading. We meet a rich man in Luke. That's not actually a positive. Generally, Luke's rich men are pretty useless or, in fact, bad. In this case, he just looks stupid. The rich man summons the manager. The manager, he says, is asked to give account. But it seems like someone's already informed the rich man that this manager has been swindling him out of his profits. The manager, realizing what is about to take place, and realizes that when he gets sacked from his job and asked to move on, he'll have nowhere to live, goes about with a plan of action. He realizes because he has no jobs and he's way too prideful to beg, he needs to do something to sort out his condition. So he makes his plan for life after the sack, and he calls in all the rich man's debtors. And we kind of get the sense that he does this from multiple, even though we only hear of two, just the way that Luke tells the story. It seems like he's just describing what's a repeated pattern. He calls in the debtors and he allows them each to reduce their debt by a certain amount. What that amount is, how he came up with, who knows? Maybe that was the interest component on his original debt. That's what some people think. But either way, what's really happening is he's saying to the debtors, I'm going to let you get away with paying less than what you should for your item. The reason, of course, is he knows that the debtors will then be indebted to him, not so much to the manager. And then surprisingly, the rich man, and this is where the rich man really does drop in our esteem, because he seems to kind of not get what's just happened, he actually praises the manager for doing the dishonest activity. Now, it is interesting, in the original story told in the Greek, the word here is unrighteous manager, not just shrewd manager or just dishonest, but unrighteous. And so clearly Jesus isn't approving of his methods in this story. But there are two key verses in this little parable, these 15 verses, which unpack for us the point of Jesus' teaching. They're verse 4 and they're verse 9. They're kind of like repeated from slightly different angles, but the repetition is like someone going through the Bible and actually highlighting it for us. So it stands out to us as we read the story. So the idea gets repeated a couple of times as we hear Jesus tell the story. And so the idea is implanted, perhaps slightly deeper in us. And therein, in those two verses, is the message that Jesus is saying. Firstly, see how the manager's perspective, his vision for the impending future, shapes his actions. The manager is under no illusions about what's going to happen the next time he goes to see the rich man. Verse 4, when I am removed from management. And secondly, notice the change in the manager's purpose, having realised what's about to come. See how he responds to what's coming. The manager goes about providing for life after his termination by making allies with his debtors. And Jesus isn't approving of the manager's methods, but he is approving of the very clear-mindedness that the manager brings to his situation. He doesn't think twice about this, really. He realizes he doesn't doubt it, he doesn't deny it, he doesn't try to pretend it's not the reality of what's going to happen. Rather, he embraces that reality and he prepares for it. So for us, a couple of things to take from this fundamental principle. The first lesson of this parable hinges on a clear sense that this world, this situation, this place of employment, so to speak, is passing away. This is Jesus' point over and over about wealth and possessions. You can think back to the chapter 5 of Matthew in the Beatitudes about how all wealth and possessions will eventually rust or be stolen or rot or pass away. And Jesus is very clear about it, verse 9, so that when they fail, he doesn't say so that if they fail, but when they fail, very clear clarity about the transitory nature of this life that we live and the things that we embrace so often. The challenge of this parable is first and foremost whether we actually see the world like that. We actually see our life like that. We actually see the things that we accrue like that. I mean, it's not the first time you've heard someone preach about the passing nature of this world, but do we really believe it? I was listening to ABC Radio and there's a program called The World Today. I don't normally listen to this, but just happened to come on after the cricket. And they were interviewing a doctor, and the doctor had just written a book about dying called Be Mortal, Illness, Medicine, and What Matters in the End. And he said, you know, he said, the thing that doctors often fail to realise is that, well, it's not that they don't realise, it's the thing they rage against, is the reality that we all die at some time, and we need to actually prepare for that. He's making larger points about palliative care, but his starting point is interesting. He says, have we created a culture where we live in a false reality which says that death will either not affect us or we refuse to face up to it? We seem to constantly believe we can put it off. Someone, one theologian talking about this passage and talking about the reality of death used this example. He said, in a family of five who sits around the table, one person will bury all other four people at that table. That is the reality. That is the finality. I don't know if you pause to reflect on that often. I mean, it's a bit morbid, and so perhaps you avoid that thought. But that is just the fundamental reality of the existence that we encounter here and now. Secondly, in verse 9, Jesus exhorts us not just to have that perspective of life, that all the things we're working so hard to accrue, that we have put so much time and effort in to achieve, will eventually pass away. But he's saying having gained that perspective, we need to live and relate and interact with a clear focus on where we're going. Verse 9, he says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. There's a couple of things to note. It is interesting that Jesus uses friendship to describe heaven. Normally, when I think we think of friendship of heaven, we think of, you know, the gold streets paved with gold and the big buildings and the mansions. But Jesus fundamentally thinks about the life to come in the terms of relationship. This is so opposite to the materialism of this world, isn't it? Jesus, he perceives the life to come primarily in the framework of relationships. Heaven isn't this moment where we enter into like a floating nirvana, a deep meditative state of communion one-on-one with God. Actually, the scriptures constantly seem to paint God's future for his people, a people gathered together, a people praising God together, in relationship together. And so one of the fundamental challenges for us is to act in a way that results in a people or a fellowship which survives beyond death. The immediate application Jesus makes from the parable relates to our particular use of money. We pick that up later in it with a repeated phrase that we've read earlier, you cannot serve both God and money. And we are challenged again in this passage to use money with the right perspective. Money is powerful, but it's either powerfully dangerous or powerfully effective. How many of our decisions about wealth are really informed by our perspective on life? Let me ask you a question. Just consider the last 2 weeks, the first 2 weeks of the new year. How have you thought about the way you've spent money, saved money, given money? Have you at any point, if you're like me, the answer is probably no. Have you at any point these last 2 weeks really thought hard about where you are in this world, where you're going to go, and how that will impact your wealth and your possessions? But secondly, this passage also challenges us by the use of our time, particularly in a culture where we are highly mobile and autonomous. We get to spend our time in ways that previous generations couldn't or were not able so easily to. As a worker, this is a generalization, you might work more hours or less, but we often spend about 2,400 hours a year with the group of people we work with. My question is, how do we think about that time? Are we consumed just in the day-to-day, getting through that Monday, then getting to Tuesday and thinking about perhaps what it'll feel like on Friday afternoon? Now, it's not always right to think of those places as times and spaces to sit down with people and read gospel tracts. But at the same time, we cannot afford to view those circumstances, those hours, that time we pour into work as anything but an opportunity in the grander context of where we're going, where they're going as well. But this is not just for workers. University students spend on average, well, I'm going for the mid-range here, on average 864 hours a year in class. Can you believe that? That is based on having a 26-hour a week, actually attending most of your lectures. Art students, I always say this, right? You guys are like more like 50 hours a week. But, I mean, that's a lot of time. It's a lot of time if we're a student. Can we honestly say we spend much of that in time informed and activated by a perspective of what's coming? University, you know, provides the best opportunity to reach people with the gospel. You only realise this, unfortunately, when you leave university and you then go into a workplace and you realise how much harder it is actually to talk to people about what you believe. But when you're at university, you have one of the best. People are ready. They're ready to have conversations. They're ready to engage with you. They're ready to push back at you. It's not a taboo topic in a university space. We had one of our brothers, Sean, who was baptised here middle of last year. There's a guy who heard the gospel in the university context for the very first time. We have like over 60 to 70 people in our congregation who go to university or tertiary students. We should be a church every year that grows because we reach people at university with the gospel. But the reality is that often we are not thinking that far ahead. We are so consumed with the next assignment or exam. We're consumed with the relationship that's going south. We're consumed with the part-time job that's paying for our rent and our board. I mean, those are not necessarily bad things. But can you see what Jesus is pushing us to? He's pushing us to view the world with a much greater perspective. And you can't claim to have that perspective, but continue life and your activity unchanged by it. That is the heart of the challenge of this parable. You can't claim to believe in the perspective of Jesus, yet continue to live as if you're like every other person who has not heard the gospel. You can't have the best of both worlds in many ways. And this is the heart of the challenge of this parable. I mean, up into verse 12, there's enough challenges, enough challenging bits just to understand. But then you get to verse 13 and Jesus says this, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." This is where the real challenge comes. Can you hear the black and white nature of what Jesus is saying here? You will either hate one and love the other. You will either despise one or be devoted to the other. You can't love both. You can't be devoted to both. And it's a little thing that is actually repeated a couple of times in the gospel, because this gets to the heart of what it looks like to be a disciple. You can't sit on the fence. You can't have your cake and eat it too. I only worked out what that saying meant about 2 years ago. That's because, you know, if you have a cake and then you eat it, you don't have the cake anymore. All right? Yep. It's in your stomach. And, all right. I didn't actually get that until recently. You can't have both God and money as your master. This is, I mean, the idea of slave and master, this makes sense when you apply this, that metaphor to this message. A slave only has one master. A slave doesn't check off at 5 p.m. and go somewhere else and have another master from 5 till 10. A slave has one master, and so it is with discipleship. You might think that perhaps I'm pushing Jesus' metaphor too far. Perhaps I'm saying too much for him. But hear this for Jesus' single-minded view of discipleship. It's from a little earlier in Matthew 8. All the people come to Jesus and say, I want to follow you. This is what he says to one of them. Another disciple said to Jesus, Lord, let me come, but wait till I bury my father. What does Jesus say? He answers, come with me and let the dead bury their dead. I mean, if someone came to me and said, I want to come and do whatever ministry, but just let me bury my father at my funeral. I couldn't say, let your father bury himself. Partly I can't say that because I'm not Jesus. I'm not Lord. I'm not your Lord. I'm not anyone else's Lord. But Jesus is. And that's what it means to have him as Lord. There's a couple of questions to ask yourself. What are you willing to drop everything for in your life? What rules your decision making? What is absolutely non-negotiable for you? Those are the questions we're being asked when we think about what it means to follow Jesus. And then if that challenge is not enough, Jesus amplifies it in the last couple of verses of our reading. He drives this point home into the Pharisees. All this time he's been talking to the disciples, but the Pharisees kind of lingering around because just before this story, he'd been talking to them, so they would have overheard all this. You can imagine him just turning to them and saying the things you find in verse 14. You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. We have the capacity to be just like those Pharisees, to convince ourselves that we've taken on board the perspective. You know, we find the one-off thing, we go to the soup kitchen, but our general use of wealth and possessions doesn't reflect a concern for the poor. Or we run a week of mission, or a week-in, week-out ministry, which looks like we're eternally focused, but actually our primary concerns are much more transitory and selfish and self-focused. Our deepest needs are centered on week-in-week issues like, does that person like me? Or do they appreciate me? Or do they value me? Or do I have a place? Will I be able to afford that piece of clothing or that car or that house? And how will I live when I retire? These are the things we're actually primarily concerned about. And often the things that we are doing which look eternal are just mixed in with all those transitory concerns. And even in the midst of service, our heart is often two-faced and split and hypocritical. And the real challenge of this passage is the last verse, which says that God sees that very two-faced heart of ours. That very two-faced heart. So how do we move forward if we feel like despite our best activity, our hearts constantly seem to remain divided? Well, I want to say if we're to adopt a new and refreshed vision of our purpose for life this year, if we're going to try and reshape our life again to try and make it more like what Jesus wants, we must resolve first and foremost to preach the gospel of Jesus to ourselves week in, week out. Do you know the gospel? Do you believe the gospel? Not do you know the details of the gospel? Not can you retell it to someone else? Do you actually believe it? We must immerse ourselves in reminders of how God has come in the Lord Jesus to make friends of sinners, to spend himself for those who are worthless, to spill his blood to refresh our heart. You know, Jesus is the one who takes the first step in creating that fellowship that lasts into eternity. This parable comes in the context of the grand gospel story of the Lord Jesus who comes to give his life for those who are not worthy. It's a story of how God has valued us more than we expect and paid more for us than anyone else would pay. And it is this gospel with all its promises that will write our perspective. Promises like these. Here are some verses which, I mean, we easily forget the promises that God has for us, but here are some. Isaiah 25:8. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. Isaiah 35:5-6. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Or Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, for now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Romans 8, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Or Jesus, in his own words in John 10, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. These are the promises. These are the promises that sit at the heart of the gospel. You know, we read a passage like Luke 16, and particularly verses 13 and 14 and 15, and we feel like Jesus is just asking us to give up money, to give up wealth, to be poor. But actually what he's saying to us is, don't forget the far greater things that I have promised to give you. Don't sell yourself short. Live in light of all the great promises I have laid before you. This is how our heart is refreshed. This is how our vision is renewed. And with a refreshed heart and a renewed vision of what God has set aside for his people, then we're reminded that what lies ahead in God's plan is so much better. It's so much better than the immediate. Then we're redirected to the cross and the open grave, the empty grave, and assured that the God who promises all these things is not only able to do them, but has achieved them for us. It is when we preach the gospel to ourselves over and over again, that is when we're in a position to lay down the things of this world and grasp hold of those things which God has promised us. Might we plan for this year ahead with our eyes lifted to what God has promised us in the Lord Jesus. Amen.